This is a recording from Spokane Baptist Church. For more messages and information, please go to SpokaneBaptist.com.
And so today, we're looking at one of the most famous portions of Scripture in the entire Bible, and for really good reason, and that is the third chapter of John. And oftentimes, if I've had the chance to share the gospel with somebody, and if I know I'm not going to maybe get to see them again, or if they're leaving or going out of town, or sometimes we've had exchange students or such as that, and some friends that I made who were from Japan and from Korea who were studying here in America at the time I was. Going to Eastern, and before they left, I tried to share the gospel with them and gave them Bibles. And the encouragement I gave them was: start in the Gospel of John. When you take this, if you get the desire to read it, start in the Gospel of John. And one of the reasons that I give that advice to people is because of John chapter 3, because I want them to hit that without having to wade through Leviticus and Deuteronomy first. Amen. There's wonderful things in those books. Don't misunderstand me, but they're a little heavier. Today we're going to be looking at the story of Nicodemus. We're continuing our series, and then Jesus is the third message. Today we're going to be looking at Nicodemus, and then Jesus. What happened to this man, Nicodemus, when he encountered Jesus Christ? And then we're going to draw some lessons, some practical application for ourselves that I believe God has for us out of what happened to Nicodemus. If you still got your Bibles open to John chapter 3, look at it again with me if you would. You already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but look there. I want to read just a selection of verses here out of chapter 3. We'll jump around just a little bit. We'll read these verses and then we'll pray together. John chapter number 3, and beginning in verse number 1, it says that there was a man of the Pharisees. If you have been around your Bibles at all, or even if you haven't, Pharisee is one of those words that some even non-believers are familiar with. Sometimes some people who've never even gone to church will have a reaction to the word Pharisee. And it's not a good one. This is not a term you want applied to you. And we'll talk a little bit about why that is. But we see here that here's a person who's a part of a group that is so widely hated that even people who don't know their Bibles will use this as a slur. There was a man, the Bible says, of the Pharisees, and he was named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Now, the word ruler here has in view particularly a teacher, one who held ecclesiastical authority. He was sort of like a pastor or an elder or something of that nature, where he held authority in a religious sense. But of course, also during this time period, the way the Romans did things, so Rome had conquered Israel, had conquered the Holy Land, and they had their governors in charge. Herod, of course, at this time is ruling from Jerusalem. But the way that the Romans would do it is, as long as their conquered populations didn't make too much trouble, as long as they paid their taxes and obeyed a few key laws, the Romans mostly let their provinces kind of do their own thing. They'd find sort of local authority sort of figures, and they would work with them to kind of maintain order so the tax money kept flowing. The Romans were very clever about this, and it was really only when the taxes stopped coming that the legions came in. That was the way that it worked. And so, which kind of, if you understand that, you understand why are the Pharisees working so closely with the Romans to crucify Christ? Well, that was the way the Romans did it. They worked together. So this Nicodemus here, who's a ruler of the Jews, he's a ruler in a religious sense, but he's also a part of sort of the power structure that's in Israel at this time. He's part of the group that the Romans are working with to maintain law and order in the area. Everybody with me? Okay. That's a lot there in verse 1. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. But this man is going to do something really weird. And we see it in verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night. And he said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say teacher. Very, very unusual. Lots of unusual things happening. He's coming at, not only is he a Pharisee, not only is he a ruler, he's coming to Jesus. That's weird. He's coming at night. That's even weirder. And he's addressing Christ as Rabbi. Three weird things in a row. And then he says this. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now that doesn't sound maybe to you or me like a question, but it is. And Jesus understands it as such. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, because Nicodemus is posing a question here. He's very stumped. He's very troubled. Because he knows his Bible well enough to know what the signs of the Messiah are. He knows what the signs of God's spokespeople are. That when somebody comes who's going to speak for God, that they're going to have these signs and these wonders attending, spoken of by Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the prophets saying, this is what the Messiah will do. Here are the signs when he arrives so that you can recognize him. And Nicodemus is a problem because Jesus is doing these things. And yet the Pharisees as a whole are set against him. And so he comes to Jesus with this question that's not really phrased that way, but he says like, what is going on? If we could paraphrase. Nicodemus' question is like, what is happening? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily. Periodically in the scriptures, you'll see Christ say this, verily, verily. It literally means truly, truly. Now, everything Jesus said is 100% concentrated truth. Just say amen. Everything Jesus said is 100% concentrated truth. You should always, always, always pay laser attention to anything that Jesus says. May I say anything the Bible says. But when Jesus goes to the out of his way to say, verily, verily, he is in bold and underline saying, pay extra attention to this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whoa. If you've been around church for a while, maybe that doesn't blow your mind like it should. This is a bananas thing for Jesus to say. He says, unless you're born again. It's not like saying, hey, boy, it'd really help you out if you got born again. Do you know that you're doing pretty good, Nicodemus, but you could do even better if you got born again. No, he said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus has the appropriate reaction to that in verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? I don't know what Nicodemus thought here. It's possible that he thought Christ was really talking about being biologically born again, and he is saying, how is that possible? That could certainly be what he's thinking. It's possible that he thinks Jesus is making some sort of a metaphor about starting over. And he says, I'm old. I'm a ruler of the Jews. I'm a master of all these things. I can't go start over again. Or whatever it is that Nicodemus is thinking, he's saying, it's too late for me. Whether he's making a biological argument or a theological one, he says, I'm old now. It's too late. I can't start over. There's no way to be born again. And then he makes the biological argument specifically. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously not. Nate mentioned that he used to read this as Nicodemus sort of making fun of Jesus a little. That's possible, but I really don't think so. As you see what unfolds here in the rest of this conversation and Nicodemus' life, I think he's genuinely... Now, you got to remember, Nicodemus has seen Jesus give sight to the blind. He has heard that Jesus has taken a man who never walked, whose legs... He's not just like, oh, I broke my leg and now it's fine. Somebody who had never walked, muscles atrophied, shriveled away, has to be carried anywhere he goes. And Jesus said, pick up your bed and walk. And the muscles regrew, the legs straightened, the guy got up, picked up his bed, and went dancing. So Jesus says, you got to be born again. I mean, can you be sure he doesn't mean it? He says, what are you talking about? Skip down with me, if you would, verse 9. Jesus begins to answer him. We're going to look at that in a moment. But in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, and this is the second time, he said, how can these things be? New subject, still confused. How can these things be? But I want to give you a word of encouragement before we pray and plunge into the message this morning. Nicodemus is asking a lot of questions. What is going on? How can a man be born again when he's old? How can these things be? But let's say this for Nicodemus. He is asking the right person. Nicodemus is confused. Nicodemus doesn't understand, but he is talking to the right person. And because of that, this conversation with Nicodemus leads to what I believe, and I think you'll agree, is probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible. And it's addressed to Nicodemus. It's there in verse 16. Look there at verse 16. What's it say? Most of you could probably recite it from memory. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think that verse should be the most famous verse in the Bible. It's a good one. If you only have one verse in the whole Bible memorized, I would recommend that one to you. I love that verse. And you'd have never guessed, maybe, that that was originally delivered, that the original utterance of that was to a Pharisee. But a Pharisee with some really good questions, who is asking those really good questions to the right person. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you, God, for the life of Nicodemus. We thank you for recording these truths about him in your word for us, but more importantly than that, these truths about you. Lord, our great and earnest desire this morning is that you would be our teacher. Lord, would you please help me to not get in the way? God, to not hinder the things that you'd like to say. God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, whatever here is in my outline, God, you know that I want it to be useful. But the only thing that's really useful is for you to speak. We have your word, so we know you're going to. God, would you give us ears to hear? And would you speak not just to our minds and, God, not just to the surface parts of us, but, God, might you say something down into the core places of who we are, down into the deep wells. Lord, would you speak and work there this morning? We ask it in the matchless, wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd like to fill in some blanks as we move along this morning, we're going to have to move kind of quickly to go through some of this, but I want to lay out a little bit about Nicodemus as we begin. Let's meet Nicodemus here. You know, we're going to talk about Nicodemus, how he met Jesus, what happened to him after that, and then how that applies to us. That's the outline this morning. Nicodemus and then Jesus, what happened afterwards, and how can we apply these truths. So as we meet Nicodemus, the first thing that jumps out to us there, letter A, about him is that he is a Pharisee. It's literally the first thing that we're told about him, other than that he's a man. There's a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, today that word has an extremely negative connotation and for very, very good reasons. But what you need to understand, especially about the day and age in which this is all unfolding, is that the Pharisees were really the... They were the top of the social order. And it wasn't originally, as that sort of got going, it wasn't an exclusively negative thing. The Pharisees were the guardians, if you will, of the scriptures. They were the ones who made sure that the scriptures were preserved and that they were copied correctly. And the Pharisees are known for lots of really stupid rules, which they have lots of really stupid rules. But some of those stupid rules were involved around like the copying of the scriptures. One of the reasons, I mean, the Old Testament, it is mind-blowing how well-preserved the Word of God is. I mean, it's a supernatural thing. Just say amen. The preservation of the Word of God is a supernatural thing. But the Lord worked through groups like the Pharisees even to do that. They were so serious about it. I mean, they would make their own pens and they would make their own paper so they weren't using anything that might have been polluted by some pagans in the copying of the Word of God. And they would write and they would count every letter and they would count every line and make sure that the totals matched back and forth to make sure that they were getting absolutely free of any error. Anytime they would come to the name of God, anytime they would come to in the Hebrew, or in just a mention of the name of God or to Jehovah, they would make a brand new pen, write the name of God with the brand new pen, then they would go burn that pen, ritually wash themselves, and then go back to writing the scriptures again. I mean, they were intense about getting it right. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, you can go visit them in Israel. Some of them are on displays in museums there. It is unbelievable, word for word, what is in your Bibles here this morning. It's just incredible. And so the Pharisees, the other thing to sort of understand about the Pharisees is modern day sort of Orthodox Judaism is the Pharisees. That's what survived. At Christ's time, there was a big conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Eventually, the Sadducees sort of lost out, and the Pharisees were sort of what remained. Today, when you think about Orthodox Judaism, that's what you're talking about. The Pharisees are the ones that survived all the persecution and all of the years of turmoil and preserved the Hebrew language in its written form and all of that. And this is an intense and serious group. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, this is the most religious group at the time, and maybe ever. When you think about religion, when you think about doing religious stuff, the Pharisees blow everybody else away. I mean, the Bible says, you know, like, about the scriptures, you know, keep it as frontless before your eyes and keep it as bound onto your wrist. They actually do that. They have headbands with that scripture verse that they will wear and bracelets with those scripture verses on their wrists that they will actually wear. They're so concerned about not breaking the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath day holy, not do any work on it. Even in Israel and in cold places, they won't run their furnaces in the summer or in the winter. They won't run their furnaces on a Saturday. They won't use the air conditioning on a Saturday because it would cause a flame. You can't drive their car anyway. I mean, that you can only walk a certain distance. They are so zealous to not break some of these laws of God. They've added all these other laws that you won't find in the Bible on there, but you won't find them in the Bible, but they've added them on to try to make sure that they stay very far away from ever breaking any commandment of God, that they do it exactly like God said it, but then they just kept adding too much stuff from human beings into it. But boy, are they religious. What you can eat and what you can't eat, what you can wash, how far you can walk, what you can do, what you can say, what you can wear, the tassels that have to be on the bottom of your cloak, the hat. I mean, you wonder how you get people in three-piece black suits and black hats out in the 110-degree heat. The answer is religion. People don't do that otherwise. And I want you to hear this, what Jesus is saying. Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You are not ever going to be more religious than these people were. You will never, never do it. And Jesus said, it's not enough. It's not enough. Matthew, they were so concerned about not working on the Sabbath, for example. This is one of the reasons they get a bad rap. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 13. Then Jesus said he to the man, stretch forth thy hand, a man with a withered hand. Jesus said, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth and it was restored whole like the other. And the Pharisees went out and they held a council against him, how they might destroy him. What? Sometimes you might read that and not understand. Jesus heals a guy with a withered hand, and the Pharisees' reaction is, how can we destroy him? Why would they do that? They're doing that because he did it on a Saturday. Because he worked on the Sabbath. And they've missed the point. What I'm trying to say to you is that in all these efforts towards human righteousness, they missed the point of the law. They missed the point of what God had told them to do. They wrapped up so much human tradition and had gotten so invested in that, they missed the whole point. Jesus, some of the strongest words of Christ in the Bible, some of the harshest words of Christ are directed at the Pharisees, at those religious types. And because we need to understand also that not everything that was a part of what they were doing was exclusively bad. It wasn't. But because of all the human tradition that got involved in it, and anytime you build power structures around the work of God, how many of you have just been grieved? I mean, I know we're Baptists here this morning, but how many of you have just been grieved about the reports about out of the Catholic Church, especially out of Pennsylvania, just weeping? I literally was in tears over reading about it. It's so horrifying. The scale of the abuse and the cover-up is just horrifying. And the problem is, you got good people that are trapped in that. But when you build these big power structures, it starts to become about the power, and it starts to become about the money. And that's always bad. Bad stuff always happens when you do that. And that's what had happened to the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Full of hypocrisy and uncleanness. They were using their power and their position to take advantage of the weak and vulnerable. And Jesus hated it. Because the rich and the powerful always do that. They always take advantage of the weak and vulnerable. And it's always happened, it always will, until Jesus comes and fixes it. That is the way that the world works. But it is extra appalling when the people who are doing that are doing it wrapped up in religious garb. Amen. Matthew 23:23, this is a long discourse, but I'll give you just a sampling of it this morning. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay the tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith." He says, you tithe on your salt. And they would do that. If they were going to put some salt on their food, they would separate a tenth of the salt out and say, that tenth is for God, and only 9/10 of the salt goes onto my food. Jesus says, you're so good about tithing, but what about justice? What about mercy? What about faith? Jesus said, you blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like unto whited sepulchres or tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Whoa. Jesus said that? Yeah, to their faces. Pharisees are in big trouble. It's a problem group. And they have set themselves up against the Messiah they should have been waiting for. Luke 12:1-2, Jesus began to send his disciples, first of all, beware ye the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, this is not a baking class this morning, and I know I'm not moving quickly, but this is important. Leaven, you put a little bit of it in a lump of unleavened dough, and by morning, the leaven has spread through the whole lump of dough. It doesn't matter that most of the lump of dough is unleavened. It doesn't take the leaven and make the leaven not leaveny anymore. The little bit of leaven spreads through the whole lump. The only way to protect the whole lump is to cut the leaven out so that it can't spread. Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And what is the leaven of the Pharisees? It's hypocrisy. Beware hypocrisy. Christian, in your own life and in the church, we ought to be afraid of hypocrisy. Afraid of it. That's, I make an effort up here. I'm like, I want to be a good example to people, and I want to be a role model. I know that people look up to the pastor as a role model no matter what I say or do, and I take that burden enormously seriously. It is a heavy burden to me to know that people look up at me like that. And I try to be as clear as I can with all of you to not go too far with that, because I am a broken sinner just like you. And if you knew everything about me that I know about me, I would be embarrassed. But we've got to be afraid of hypocrisy, of pretending to be something that we're not. And I'm not just telling you to be afraid. Jesus said, beware. Have a little healthy fear of hypocrisy, because it'll murder you and spread. And then Jesus said, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Some of the best advice I got in the early days of being a pastor was, don't do anything that you would undo if people found out. Don't do anything you would undo if people found out. So here's a Pharisee. That's not the only thing about Nicodemus. He's also a little timid. He's a little timid. Look at what he does. Verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to me. But first of all, he comes to Jesus, and we're getting there, and that's the main thing about Nicodemus. That's the wonderful thing. But just as he comes at night. Nobody does that because they're proud of what they're doing. He's not out there. I mean, there's not electric street lights. He didn't drive there in his car. I mean, it took some effort to get here in the dark to go see Jesus. I don't know if he woke Jesus up or what he did, or Jesus knew he was coming. But he goes in the dark to see Jesus. He comes to him at night, and then he says, we know that thou art a teacher. I don't think we know anything. What's he doing? He's not really ready to take ownership of what he's saying here. He's got this question. What is going on? How are you doing these miracles? You're doing the miracles that the Bible says you're going to do, but the whole group says that you have a demon, but you're doing the miracle. What's going on? He says, so we know. How many of you fall into that trap? I like to do that sometimes when we're late somewhere. And I watch my wife react to that. It's not we, amen? Usually it's my children, but anyway. But he's a little timid. Proverbs 29:25 reminds us about this. The Bible says that the fear of the man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Be careful that the fear of what people are going to think is not the main thing in your calculations of what you're going to do. Nicodemus is a little timid, but praise God, he at least went at night, and he at least asked the question. Amen? He had some fear of man, but it didn't control him, and it was a great blessing. Thirdly, he has a very honest approach, and this is the thing that really leads to this wonderful John 3:16 statement that we have, is because I believe the reason he got these incredible truths right from the mouth of Jesus straight into his ears is because he was willing to be honest. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, but here comes a Pharisee who is at least relatively uncontaminated by it, because he's able to ask some honest questions. He's able to admit that he doesn't know, which is hard for a Pharisee. When you understand really what a Pharisee is, when he says to Jesus, Rabbi, he's saying, teach me something. It's a humble position. When he says, how can this be? He's saying, I don't understand. When he's saying, how is this possible? He's admitting he needs help. It's an honest approach. And I believe that's why he got such great blessings. In John 4:23, Jesus told us, he told this woman at the well, he says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not impressed by our shows of religiosity. God is not impressed by the outward manifestations of religion. Now, there ought to be some outward manifestations of religion. Just say amen to that. The Bible says pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There ought to be some outward manifestations of the inward belief, but God is not impressed by those things. The worship of God is not primarily in our behavior. The worship of God is in our spirit, and it's in what is true, because that's what God sees and that's what God cares about, what is true. And Nicodemus here is coming to the Lord in truth. There's some honest questions. There's some honest confusion. Maybe you've had some honest questions about things. Maybe you have some honest confusion about what the Bible says about things. That is okay. You are invited to seek and find. You are invited to knock and have things open. You are invited to ask and get answers. The Lord is looking for those who will seek him in spirit and in truth. And so Nicodemus comes this way, and so because of that, number two, he has an encounter with Jesus. And then Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And then Jesus. Jesus has this incredible discussion with him. It begins in verse 3, and it begins with this statement that we already looked at. Letter A, you must be born again. Born once is not enough. Born once is not enough because you and I were born into the wrong family. Yeah, there's always somebody who shouts amen to that. That's, I'm just teasing you, sister. You were born into the wrong family. Amen, preacher! You got to be careful with that one a little. I don't just mean your local family. I mean, we were born into the human race. And that's a bummer. Because we were born into a race that's under the curse of sin. Our great, 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 great grandfather, every single one of us, is a guy named Adam. And he's the federal head of our human race. He's the start of it. And when you're born, you're related to him. When you're conceived, I would say you're related to him. And he's a sinner, and all his kids are too. And so being born to that family is not good enough. You need to be born again. Look at verse 3. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, pay attention now. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus answered and said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." Well, let's break this down, what Jesus is saying here a little bit. Jesus is saying, okay, we've got to be born again. You're born into the wrong family. Going to heaven is a family affair. It really has nothing to do with your good works. The whole world is naturally confused about this. Every religion that there ever was, even ones that are barely religions, things like, you know, people that like follow Confucianism or things that like, I don't even know if that counts as a religion. It's more of like, you know, principles for living, right? But no matter how far you go into any of those kind of religious sort of things, it all boils down to things you ought to do and things you shouldn't do. And going to heaven has basically nothing to do with that. It's a family affair. You get there based on who you're related to, in a manner of speaking. You got to be a part of the right family. You need to be a part of God's family. Well, how do you get born into God's family? Well, you got to get born again. Because you were born into Adam's family, you need to get born into God's family. And Nicodemus is just like, whoa. What's happening? But Jesus there in verse 5 is helping us understand there's another verily, verily. There's two verily, verilies here back to back. Pay attention to both of these. He said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. What is Jesus talking about here? Now, there's a little bit of genuine disagreement about the precise nature of what Jesus means here by the water. Bible-believing Christians will have a slightly different interpretation of this. The good news is it doesn't change the interpretation at all. Some people think that the water means the physical birth, that born of the water is sort of a metaphor for, you know, the water breaks and then the baby comes. That Jesus here is sort of making a metaphor for that. I personally think that's the most likely understanding of what Jesus is saying. Because in his very next statement, he says, Some man born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that was born of spirit. My reading of that is Jesus is making the parallel between the natural birth and the spiritual birth. Does that make sense? Close enough? It's possible the water is often a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, which would be a little redundant here, born of the Spirit and the Spirit. And it's often a metaphor for the Word of God, that the water, the washing of the water of the Word of God. That what Jesus is saying is you've got to be born of the Word of God and of the Spirit. And that's possible. But the focus here is being born the second time anyway, so it really doesn't matter. The point remains the same. Amen? Okay. I just want to be fair to somebody who has a slightly different read on that. But I really believe the best understanding of this is Jesus is saying you've got to be born of the water naturally and of the Spirit. Although I believe, and this is beyond the scope of the text this morning, but I believe that every human being from the moment that they're conceived is precious in the sight of God. That the value of human life does not begin when they're born. The Bible is very clear that God has knit us together in the inmost parts. That God saw our substance when it was yet unformed, and all of our days were written in his book, even though none of them yet were. When John the Baptist was in the womb, he recognized Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. When they met, the babe leapt in her womb. There's a recognition even before he was born. John the Baptist already recognizing his Messiah in the womb. And so I just believe that it begins right there. So I wouldn't overread into what Christ's saying here. He's making a parallel between we're born naturally, but we need to be born spiritually. Amen? Okay. The Bible's actually full of this. This is not, I want to say this is not a one-off. People talk about sometimes born again. Born again is becoming a slur again in America. Born again Christians is a slur, which don't be troubled by that. Some people get really upset about that. I don't mind it, and I'll tell you why. The term Christian is a slur. It was created as a slur. Baptist is a slur. It was created as one. And Christians are just the kind of people who take those slurs. Right? Friend of sinners? That's a slur that the Pharisees created against Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, I'll take it. Friend of sinners. And now we sing. We had a whole hymn. Friend of sinners, amen? What a friend we have in Jesus. We sing it here in this church on Sunday mornings. And there's just something about Christians that say, you want to slur me? That's fine. We'll turn it into a hymn, praise God. We'll put it on the sign out front. And as Christians, we just ought to have that attitude. It's all right. They hated Jesus. They're going to hate you. That's fine. Jesus loves you anyway. And so born again has kind of become a slur, but I want you to know it's not just one-off thing that just Jesus had this nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. Over and over again in the Bible, you'll see this terminology about being born again used. I'll give you just an example of that from 1 Peter 1, 3, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. What is he saying? Jesus birthed us again. We got born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's one of the most wonderful verses in the whole Bible again. And it says, hey, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you got born again. Wow, what a wonderful truth that we've been born again. Not just born physically, but born again spiritually. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What is that verse saying? That's saying that we were not the sons of God, but by Jesus Christ we have become the sons of God. What's that mean? That we got born again. We went from not part of the family to part of the family. We got born again. And that principle and that terminology is all throughout the scriptures. We have got to be born again. It is not enough to just be alive physically. You've got to be made alive spiritually. That's the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And it's a vital importance and truth. And I don't have as much time to drill on this as I would really like to this morning. But I would just say to you that if that's something that's a foreign concept to you, Jesus said, verily, verily, and he said it twice. That's four verilies on this subject. We've got to understand what it means to be born again. You know, babies have essentially nothing to do with their being born. We did not say, well, you know, Hugo's been pretty honest, and he's been doing his chores pretty well, and we think he's, you know, got lots of potential, so I guess we'll have him, doctor. Yeah, let's get him born. That's not how that worked. He was born first, amen. Before he did anything, he got born. Help me now. And now he's really bad. Sometimes I'll joke with people. People say, oh, he's so cute. I love those curls or something like that. And I'll say, yeah, Heather and I have been talking about it. We decided to keep him. But, you know, even if we decided not to keep him, guess what? He's still our kid. Understanding what it means to be born again, it frees you from all the responsibility of, I have to do this and I have to do that. And if I don't do this good, or if I'm not that good, or what if I do something bad, or what if I really mess up, or what if this, or what if that? Guess what? If you've been born again, you're related. You might be the cousin that nobody really wants to acknowledge. I mean, I'm not up here excusing bad behavior. I'm just telling you that being born again is so wonderful because it didn't depend on your good works to happen, and it doesn't depend on your good works to keep it. It depends on Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Born again. Born into the family of God. God's our Father now, and he doesn't disown his children. What a wonderful thing. Born again. Secondly, Jesus gets into a discussion then about the flesh versus the spirit. Verse 6. We looked at it just a moment ago. It really bleeds into each other. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And that makes sense. We can understand that dogs have baby dogs. Cats have baby cats. Birds have baby birds. People have baby people. That's how that works. Some of you look confused. This is an invariable law of the universe. This is how it goes. And people get confused about this. They think that by their flesh, they're going to produce something spiritual. That's not how that works. Cats cannot try really hard and then have puppies. It doesn't work that way. They can't do it. They're not able to. They don't have the genetic material for it. Christian, there's a difference between the flesh and the spirit. You cannot in the flesh generate the works of the spirit. That's why you've got to be born again. There's no pleasing God in the flesh. And trying is a profound, profound mistake. Jesus said, that was born of flesh is flesh, that was born of the spirit, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear it the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cameth or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the spirit. It's not something that visibly you can see happen, but it's something you can see the results of. Christ compared it to the wind. You can't see the wind itself, although maybe out there today you could. Yeah. But in general, the wind is not something that you can see, but you can see the effects of it. Amen? So it is with the things of the Spirit. You cannot actually see the work of the Spirit, but you can see the results of it. You cannot mistake the results for the thing. There are too many Christians that are trying to live the Spirit-filled life by going out and shaking the tree because they know the branches are supposed to move. We know we're supposed to have goodness and peace and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness. We know that. So they go shake the tree. But you don't need to shake the tree. The point isn't that the branches move. The point is that the wind blows. When the wind blows, the branches move. No effort in shaking the tree required. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, verse 9, answers and said, how can these things be? He is lost. Nicodemus, and the reason he's still confused is because he has spent his whole life a Pharisee. He has spent his whole life trying to make the branches move himself. Of doing all the outward religious things and had none of the Spirit. And Jesus is telling him, all that stuff you're doing doesn't count, doesn't work. You need to start all the way over. You need to be born again, not of flesh, but of the Spirit. And the Spirit needs to do the work, not you. And he is just flabbergasted. But Jesus reminds him that he should know better. Verse 10, Jesus answers him, "Aren't thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Christian, this is not just a new thing that Jesus is saying. All throughout the Old Testament, this has always been true. You know, that God, I mean, God was clear repeatedly that the outward ordinances were supposed to be a way to keep their hearts close to him. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's always been true. And they missed it. Jesus said, "How are you a master in Israel?" And you've missed the whole point. Verse 11, the third, "Verily, verily. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify what we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He says, if you're rejecting this teachings that I'm giving you, I'm making it real simple for you. You've seen the miracles. I'm giving you the teaching. If you won't go for it, I can't go any further with you. It's a mistake to try to tell lost people, well, here's what you need to do. Quit getting drunk, quit going to the parties, quit hanging out with those people, quit using those words, start going to church, quit sleeping around. That's a mistake. Those are heavenly things. They need to get saved first. If we don't understand the new birth, all the rest of that stuff is not going to help them anyway, and they're not going to be able to do it. You got to start with the new birth. Okay. I'm running out of time here. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. I don't have time to get those other verses. We'll get them in a future message. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The new birth. It's a flesh versus the spirit. When you're reborn and the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside, we're born again, a child of God. It says old things pass away, all things become new. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And that's what we need. That's what people need. Amen? All right. Flesh versus the spirit. Jesus here then, thirdly, tells him the truth about life and death. The truth about life and death. Verse 13. This leads us in here, the close of Jesus's teaching with Nicodemus. It says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Nobody has ever made it up to heaven. Trying to be good enough to get to heaven is like trying to jump to the moon. You can't even get close. You can't even get fractionally close enough to even be worth measuring. It takes 3 days in a rocket-powered ship to get to the moon. You can't jump there. And trying to be that good is just as stupid, maybe more so. No one has ascended up to heaven. By the way, you can't fly to heaven in a rocket ship. So those of you that are working the math out on that, don't bother. You can't get there. But I got good news for you. Somebody from there came here. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. But somebody who is good enough, somebody who is always there in heaven, the Son of Man in heaven, came from heaven looking for you. Verse 14, and Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I don't have time to explain all that to you, but the people were being bitten by poisonous snakes because of their sin, and God had Moses make a brazen serpent on a staff, and he put it up, and he said, "Whoever looks at the snake will live. Forget about your home remedies. Forget about doing things your way. You just look, and you'll live." It's that simple. You just believe enough to look, and you'll live. And Jesus said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Speaking about his death on the cross, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And then what it says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came to die so that we could be saved. The truth is, you can't save yourself. You can't be saved. You're doomed without Jesus Christ. But the good news is, he left his throne in heaven, and he came looking for the lost sheep, and he was willing to die on an old rugged cross, and be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, that not whoever was good enough, or whoever paid enough, or whoever went to church enough, but just whoever believed could be saved. No more good works, no more good efforts, just believe. for God, why would God do this? Why would he leave his throne in heaven? Why would he be willing to die in your place? It's because, verse 16, because he so loved the world. Because you are so loved. Who knows more about you than God? I shared this in the devotional at Summerfest just last night. The love of my wife is far more valuable to me than the love of most people. It's not, no offense. It's just because she knows way more about me than you do. And the fact that she knows so much about me and loves me anyway makes her love far more precious. And Jesus knows all about you. He knows it all. And he so loved you that he was willing to die so that you could live. That's the truth about life and death. Nicodemus afterwards, let's see what happened to him after his encounter with Christ, and we're really cruising now. Afterwards, a growing faith. I believe we're going to see Nicodemus in heaven and get to visit with him, and I'm looking forward to that, and that's because of what happened later. If you've got your Bibles open to John 3, turn over to John chapter 7, if you would. Nicodemus shows up two more times, actually in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John here specifically. And the first one here is in John chapter 7, verse 37. I don't have time to do much more than just read this to you, but I want you to see what happened to Nicodemus after this incredible conversation with Christ. John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 37. This is in that last day, that great day of the feast, and this is right before the crucifixion, right before everything gets started. There's an eight-day feast that leads up to it, the last day. The great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is a prophet. And others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Now this is the ignorance of the people who are misunderstanding what's good. Jesus is from Bethlehem, amen? But they just know him as the guy that came out of Galilee, and they haven't done enough research to even know where he's from. Do you know that these people who haven't done their homework are still willing to argue? They don't know what they're talking about, but they're arguing with the people who do. Make of that what you want. Okay. So there was a division, verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him. They wanted to capture him, arrest him right there, but no man laid hands on him. Then came officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, Why have you not brought him? And the officers answered and said, Never spake a man like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? So the Pharisees send guards to go arrest Jesus. The guards go, come back without Jesus. The Pharisees say, Where is he? They said, No one ever spoke like he spoke. They said, Have you lost your minds? So the Pharisees said to the guards, why didn't you get him? Are you deceived by this guy? And they said, Listen, if he were the Messiah, don't you think we Pharisees would know? We're the ones who know. We're the religious people. If he were the Messiah, we would know. Don't believe him, believe us. That's what they say. Verse 48, how many of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed on him? They think the answer is none. But the answer is at least one, amen? Because look at what it's going to say. Verse 49, but this people knoweth not the law are cursed. Now they knew the law, but they didn't know Jesus. Nicodemus, here's Nicodemus, verse 50. In the midst of this, what happens? Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? This is pretty brave. Nicodemus, from sneaking out to see Jesus in the night and using the royal we and talking to Jesus, has now, as the Pharisees are berating the Roman guards for not arresting him, stands up and goes, shouldn't we give him a trial before we convict him? Which is a word of conviction. I believe that Nicodemus is trying to get somebody else to give Jesus a fair hearing because he believes that if they'll give him a fair hearing, they might be converted like he was. But this is brave stuff. And they dismiss him. Verse 52, they said, "Art thou also of Galilee?" In other words, are you one of those unwashed Galilean followers of Jesus? They say, "Search and look, for out of Galilee riseth no prophet." In other words, they say, "Go read your Bible, Nicodemus. There's no prophets from Galilee." Well, fine, but why don't you go see where Jesus is from? Verse 53, and every man went to his own house, and then they just walked away. Said their little misline and walked away. All right, three quick points. Letter A, Nicodemus, we see here from this exchange that he has belief despite his background. Aren't you glad that Jesus will take people from whatever background? I mean, we know that he ate with the publicans and the sinners and with the woman caught in adultery and with those people, but even the Pharisees can get saved. I think it's worth remembering that even those Pharisees can get saved. He had belief despite his background, which Jesus, that's the admonition of Jesus in Matthew 23. We didn't read it before, but it's part of the same thing. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Jesus' woes to the Pharisees weren't just, "Whoa, whoa, 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 get out of here, get lost." He gave them advice. He said, "You want to fix this? Clean the inside." And praise the Lord, Nicodemus did. Courage, letter B, courage, despite the controversy. Despite the controversy around Christ, he stands up with great courage and makes a plea for justice and for what is right. Hebrews 13:6, "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And finally, if you're there in John 7, flip over to John 19, basically the very end of John. Third to last, John chapter 19. This is the very end of Nicodemus' story. We're going to read this and we're going to basically be done. John chapter 19. Just a few verses, just four verses here. Verse 38. John chapter 19, and beginning in verse 38. This is after the crucifixion. Jesus has been killed. The Roman soldiers have gone and broken the legs of the thieves to kill them quickly. They get to Jesus and they find that he's already dead, killed not by the cross, but by our sin. And they run the spear into his side, and down comes the water and the blood, the darkness and the earthquake. But now they've got to do something with the body. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and he took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and they wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Passover is starting at sundown, so they got to get the body buried before the sun sets. And so they bury it right there near Golgotha, near Calvary's Hill. They bury him in a tomb right there. My parents have been to see the tomb. They have pictures of him standing right outside of it. This is an incredible thing. It's empty. And they put the body of Jesus there in the tomb, wrapped up in spices. And it's Nicodemus. It's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that do this. And I want to tell you why I think this is so wonderful, as we're just kind of wrapping up the message here. Nicodemus' conversation with Christ is about life and death. And it's about being born again. And we all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And now Jesus has perished, it seems. Now Jesus is dead. And I just think that Nicodemus would have been human if that didn't trouble him at least a little. That he believed this guy who told him that if he was born again, that he'd never perish, but have everlasting life. And now the one that made that promise, he's wrapping the body up. there to wrap the body up. And not just, I mean, this is an enormous risk to him. This guy has just been publicly tried. They're rounding up people who are connected to Jesus. And he is in this incredibly public way identifying with this guy who's dead. With a 100-pound weight of spices. And the picture of that faithfulness, despite death, I think tells us something really wonderful about what's happened to Nicodemus. Because even the death of Christ has not rattled him from following Christ. Has not stopped him from loving, in a very practical way, Jesus. Proverbs 25:13, the Bible says, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. A faithful messenger is refreshing. Jesus was in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. But when he woke up, when he triumphed over sin and death and hell, and he opened his eyes and began to unwrap himself, it smelled nice in there because of Nicodemus. I just can't help but think that Jesus appreciated that. That it was just a refreshing thing. That when he woke up, it smelled nice. You see, that's such a small thing. What can we do for Jesus that's not such a small thing? I have three therefores. I'm just going to read them to you, and then we're going to have the invitation. What ought we to do? Because this is true. Letter A, first of all, I beg you, be born again. If you're here and you don't know what that means, or that's puzzling to you, or you say, I'm not really sure I get that all the way, please, we're going to have lunch in a moment. Some of the reason we have lunch afterwards is just an excuse for you to stick around so we can take a Bible and show you right from the Word of God how you can know for sure that you've not just been born of the flesh, but you've been born of the Spirit, that you've been born again. Please, if that's you, be born again. Secondly, stand despite the controversy. What a great thing that happened to Nicodemus. And we can look at Nicodemus and say, what a great thing that despite the controversy, despite his position, despite his peers, he said, shouldn't we at least give him a trial? Just put in the plug for justice against a sea of injustice. You know, it's not always going to end well when you stand against controversy. The Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. So that we boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I want you to know what the man may still do unto you. The Bible doesn't say, hey, the Lord's my helper. Nobody can hurt me. The Bible says, the Lord's my helper. I won't fear how they hurt me because I've got God. Stand despite the controversy. And finally, highly value faithfulness. When the servants stand in front of the Lord in Christ's great parable, and the thing that we often say we want to hear Jesus say when we meet him is, well done, good and faithful servant. I want you to note what the commendation is there. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What do you think it is that Jesus is most looking for from you? It's not talent. It's not eloquence. It's not ability. It's not a great horde of people following after you. I mean, there's times and places for all those things. But the thing that Jesus is particularly interested in is just quiet, steadfast dependability. Just those that are just faithful. It's not always flashy. It's not always recognized. But one day it's going to be when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. And the final thought, is that we ought to highly value faithfulness in ourselves, but I want to tell you one of the things that's the most wonderful about Jesus, and there's so much that's so wonderful about him, is that he is faithful. He's not asking us to be anything that he is not. The name that's written on his side when he comes on that great and wonderful day, when on a white horse he descends from heaven to Jerusalem to set all the crooked things straight, there's a name written on his thigh. And do you know what it is? It's there in Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Jesus is the faithful one. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Even when we mess up, even when our belief staggers, the Bible says, even when that's you, he stays faithful even when you're not. How highly do you value the faithfulness of God? And how do you value your own faithfulness in regard to other things that you may be doing? Because we ought to highly value the faithfulness. If every head bowed and every eye closed, and Lorene, if you're able to come and just play. And I know I went a little bit long this morning, but please just don't let that rob you of these last couple of moments here as we give you a chance just to do a little bit of business with the Lord. What is it that God may have spoken to you about? This time's for you, not for anybody else. If you're new here, I want to assure you we're not going to ask you to raise your hand or stand up or acknowledge you or point you out in any way. This time is really what I'm saying it is. It's a time that's just for you and just for God. Please don't leave here without not just... You can't come to church and just hear from the pastor. You've got to hear something just from God, just from Jesus right to you. Nicodemus got to hear in his own ears Jesus say, "For God so loved the world." Maybe you need to hear that, not from the pastor, but right from Jesus. You say, "Lord, I'm feeling kind of unloved. Would you say something to me?" Maybe you need to be born again. You say, "You know, I've done a lot of church, I've done a lot of Bible reading, I've done a lot of Christian stuff, but I don't know about this being born again thing." If you're not sure that you've been born again, not born not just of the flesh, but of the Spirit, you can be sure of that today. Please don't leave here without giving us a chance to take a Bible and show you. Maybe the Lord wants to speak to you about standing despite some controversy. And it's not in an angry or vengeful way, but maybe somebody just needs to not cower in the face of hostility. And say, "You can call me those names, but I'm just going to write a song about it. I'm going to put it on the sign out front." And stand despite the controversy. Maybe it's about something about faithfulness. Maybe you've been faithful in something. You've been faithfully doing it, but nobody seems to recognize. Nobody seems to notice. Maybe nobody seems to care. And you'd say, "You know what, maybe I've been valuing the results or the recognition more than just valuing the faithfulness. God, would you help me just to value the faithfulness?" Maybe you've been struggling in that. Maybe you've fallen down real bad in it. And you said, "I wonder if Jesus could still love me. I wonder if Jesus could still have any use for me." And maybe you need to hear not the pastor say, but Jesus say, "Yet if you believe not, he abideth faithful." Jesus said, "I'll still be faithful to you. I'm still waiting. Ready to pick right up where you left off." Whatever it is that God's speaking to you about, maybe it's something else. Whatever it is, you do that business with him. However he leads, I'll have a few moments of quietness and then sing and pray and be dismissed. But first, you talk to God, however he's leading.